want us to reflect for a moment on who this is. This captain, we're told, or commander of the army of the Lord. The Hebrew word there is the word sar. It's not like the word tsar, which is a T-S-A-R sound. That word is the Russian form of the word Caesar. These words have nothing in common. This is the Hebrew word for a prince, or a commander, or a chief captain. And we are told here in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 14 that this man with a drawn sword is a sar of the army of the Lord, the true God. That particular word is found in the book of Daniel, and I'd like you to look there with me for a moment. Daniel chapter 10, a familiar passage of Scripture, because I attempt to bring it before your attention again and again and again, because no passage of Scripture so explains the mystery of prayer, I think, as much as Daniel chapter 10, page 1034. So you want to look with me for a moment at this chapter. If you're familiar with it, bear with us. Many people are not, and other people forget. And we all need to be reminded of this truth. Do you remember Jesus explaining prayer to us? He said, when you pray, you've got to pray the way that a man knocks on his neighbor's door in the middle of the night. You know the story, don't you? Guy's there at his house. He's all settled down. He hasn't any fresh food in the house. Nothing to set before guests. And all of a sudden he has visitors who come in the middle of the night. He has nothing to set before them. And that is an egregious breach of hospitality in the ancient Near East. And so the man, greeting his guest, says, I'll be back in a few minutes. And he goes next door. And he knocks. And then he knocks again. And he gets no answer. So he knocks a little louder. And suddenly the window opens, which is made out of wood. And the owner of the house is opening his bedroom window and looking out, what in the world is going on? And he opens it and says, what's the emergency? It's like people who call you after 9 o'clock at night or before 7 in the morning. You know, answer the phone, who's dead? And because you really shouldn't call people after 9. I try to tell my children that. When they were growing up, particularly when they became teenagers. You don't call people after 9 at night or before 7 in the morning. And so here he is. You know, it's after 9 at night or it's before 7 in the morning. And so the man says, look, hey, come back in the morning. I'll give you whatever you need. And he closes the door, the window. And he goes back to bed. Louder and longer, the knocking. So the man gets up again and says, look, I told you if you'll come back in the morning, I'll give you whatever you need. Please, I don't want to wake up my children or my wife. And in those days, people often, because they were afraid of thieves, would put their animals in the house. They weren't worried about odors quite as much as you and I are today. And so, you know, the animals start stirring, you know. So he shuts the window again and then... And finally, because his neighbor is willing to make a fool out of himself, is willing to violate all decorum and dignity, is willing to be humiliated, he's willing to do whatever it takes to get his attention because of his, King James Version, importunity, the man goes on downstairs and gives him everything he asks. And Jesus said, when you pray, you've got to pray that way. He says, knock. And in Greek grammar, the structure is like this. Knock and keep on knocking. It'll be open to you. Seek and keep on seeking and you will find. Ask and keep on asking and you'll receive. Now why? Is God like the parent of a teenager? Who's wanting to borrow the keys to the car to go joyriding with his friends? And you know how it works. Dad's there, you know, here it is, the last day of February, about 6 weeks away from the day, tax day. And Dad's trying to figure his taxes. And he's distracted, and he's grumbling, and he prays, "Lord, don't let me cheat them, but don't let me cheat me." And he's so distracted, and the kids keep bothering him. "Daddy, Daddy, can we borrow the car? Please, we just want to go see our friends. Leave me alone, please. I've got these numbers in my head. You made me mess up. I had that whole column in my head, and that's all gone. I got to start over. Please, leave me alone." They come back a few minutes. "Dad, Dad, come on, please, Dad. Can we have the keys to the car?" And so finally, Daddy gives in because he can't quite get the books balanced to figure out his taxes. And is that the way God is? Is God that way? Is he a reluctant dad? Is he somebody that just has to be nagged into action? Is that the way it is? You see, if you read Jesus' parable a certain way, you come to that conclusion. But Jesus gives us another parable to tell us it's not that way. He says to people, he said, "You know, if your son, which of you if has a son who asks you for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If he asks for bread, will give him a stone?" He said, "If he asked for a fish, would give him a serpent." And then he says, "If you being evil..." Ever thought about that? He was talking to religious people. He was talking to people who gathered together for religious assembly. And that reminds us of a basic truth. You and I are evil without Jesus. St. Paul could say, "In me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing." Flatter no flesh, that was the motto of John Knox. Flatter no flesh. If you, being evil, he said, that's human nature. Even for a Christian, there is a sense of evil that's still there, that still lurks. The sinful nature, the flesh, the old man that's been put to death with Christ. There's still enough of him there. There's still enough of selfishness there that Jesus can say, "If you, being evil..." Then he goes on and says, "Know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give to you?" He gives the Holy Spirit. He gives other things. So I want you to understand that the reason that we have to persist in prayer, the reason that we have to knock and keep on knocking on heaven's door, is not because God is reluctant to give, not because He's tight and stingy and penurious, but because of something else. Because Jesus tells us that God is good. Jesus tells us that God loves us just the way we are. And Jesus tells us that God wants to meet the deepest needs of our lives. So what is it? Why is it that if God is loving and gracious and eager to give, that He answers before we even call on Him, that we have to pray and keep on praying like that? Well, the answer is found in Daniel 10. And we read there in verse 2, top of page 1034, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came to my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves." Listen to what this angelic messenger says to Daniel, starting in verse 12. "Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the captain, but the tsar, but the commander, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, commanders, captains, tsars, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." What is he saying? Let it sink in for a moment. Is God sovereign? Absolutely. But I want you to understand that Satan is not sovereign, but that he is extremely powerful. Satan is extremely powerful, and under Satan is a vast army of supernatural creatures who do his bidding. I want you to understand that the Bible tells us that long, long ago, at the very dawn of creation, when man was first created on the earth, there was war in heaven. I want you to understand that there was an anointed cherub. We don't even know his name. His name was not Lucifer. That's, by the way, a Latin translation of a particular Hebrew phrase. But there was an anointed cherub who became extremely jealous of God. Who is God that he's getting all the glory? What about me? Why am I being ignored? Why am I playing second fiddle to God? And he stirred up dissension. He sowed a root of bitterness. Never forget that Satan's great tactic is to sow under the ground bitterness into people's thinking so that they begin to feel sorry for themselves. It's what Absalom did with regard to David. And so Satan begins to sow bitterness into people. And the bitterness is a cancer of the soul, and it begins to rot the hearts of the holy angels of God. And so he leads in his rebellion. Roughly one third of the angels of heaven join with him in his rebellion against God. And evidently the ranks of those angels, whether there are cherubim, that's the plural of cherub, or seraphim, the plural of seraph in Hebrew, whether they're cherubim or seraphim or archangels or whatever their rank in power, majesty, and intelligence that they had as holy angels, they now possess as fallen angels, as reprobate angels, as those that not only don't know God, but hate God and hate the one creature in the universe that bears the image of God, human beings. Now I want you to see that in Daniel chapter 10, this holy angel of God has been sent from the very throne of God in verse 13 with an answer to Daniel's prayer. I want you to notice again, reading it carefully, he says in verse 12, he says, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince, the Tsar of Persia, withstood me." What's he saying? He's saying that Satan can hinder the purpose of God in your life. That's what he's saying. He's saying that Satan can hinder even an archangel in his ministry. Satan can hinder even an archangel in his ministry. He can do that. Now that's all underneath the overarching sovereignty of God. But what I want you to understand in the way that the world works under the decree of God as a holy God who will never violate His own holy character, Satan can hinder the work of God because there are things God cannot do. What can God not do? God can't lie. God can't steal. God can't murder. God can't sin. God cannot be tempted with sin. There are things that God cannot do. Not simply that He will not do, but He cannot do because they violate His own character. Character isn't something above God, it's who God is. And in the way the world is structured by a holy God in keeping with His own governance of the world and His own character, He is ordained because of sin. Sometimes people and things come under satanic, demonic control. Satan, the usurper, gained control over our planet once our first parents abdicated their position as rulers under God. Now, look at this verse. It's so important. According to verse 12, and you say, "Well, I've heard this before. I want you to hear it again." Why? Because you need to be reminded when you pray tomorrow morning that your prayers are eager to be answered by God because He loves you. He's for you. He wants to answer your prayers. He wants to give you the things you're asking for if they're for your good. You need to understand that. But why do you have to be persistent? Why do you have to knock, knock, knock on heaven's door over and over again? Here's why. When was Daniel's prayer answered according to verse 12? It was answered on the very first day. Get that truth and get it into your heart. It's as practical a truth as you can get. This is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Without this, you will always be thinking of God negatively. You'll say, "Well, God, why didn't you do this? God, why didn't you do that?" You'll be blaming God for all kinds of things that aren't God's fault. Notice in verse 12 that Daniel's prayer was answered on day one. But he kept on praying day 2, 3, 4, week 2, week 3. After 3 weeks of prayer and fasting, the answer gets through. Why did the answer not get through? According to verse 13, it's because of the Tsar of the kingdom of Persia. He said, "But the Tsar, the prince, the commander, the captain of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And then he implies something in the next clause there. He said, "And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, one of the chief Tsars, came to help me. For," notice what he says, "I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." What's he saying? He's saying that even though he is an archangel, it's probably the archangel Gabriel, that even though he's an archangel, he is pitted against a foe who is so powerful that he, an archangel of God, is not able to break through. Do you remember when the armies of Sennacherib had Jerusalem surrounded around 701 B.C.? You remember that Hezekiah the king goes with Isaiah the prophet, and they go into the very presence of God, and they spread the letter that demands their surrender out before the Lord, and they pray. And in answer to their prayer, God sent one angel. And what was the result of God sending one angel to the defense of Jerusalem on that occasion? 186,000 Assyrian soldiers are killed that night. 186,000 Assyrian soldiers are killed by one angel. So we're not talking about little wimps here. We're not talking about wimp imps. We're talking about very powerful spiritual beings, awesome, fear-inspiring spiritual beings. And we're talking about the archangel Gabriel, and we're talking about the Tsar, the commander, the captain, the prince, the ruler, chief ruler, the chief principality over Persia, what is now Iran. And what are we being told? We're being told that this archangel of God is being held in check, being kept in place, being hindered from giving the answer to the prayer that God Almighty Himself had already given to Daniel in response to his prayer on the very first day. Why do we have these prayer journals? We have them so you'll pray. This is the one for March. You ought to get one. You say, "Well, what about me? Why am I in there?" All you got to do to get yourself in there is contact Beth Schrock. She'll put you in there. You want to be prayed for? You want somebody in your family to be prayed for? Let her know. She'll put them in there. She works on these things. Why do we have prayer journals? Because you need to understand something. You're not going to experience the blessing of God without persistent, prevailing, importunistic, that shamefacedness, no shamefacedness, kind of praying. You won't take no for an answer. Why do you have to do it? Not because God's reluctant, but because there are supernatural forces pitted against you that want to destroy your life. Listen, there are evil forces that want to destroy your marriage, to cause your husband to commit adultery, to cause your wife to commit adultery, to cause your children to get into drugs. You need to understand there's supernatural forces at work. And I want you to understand you will never defeat them in your own strength. You will only see them defeated as you pray, as you seek the Lord, as you keep on seeking, because they are powerful supernatural forces at work against you. Think about news this week. So much evil in the world, isn't there? What in the world is Goofy Ahmadinejad up to now? You know, he's got an earned doctorate. Did you know he's Dr. Ahmadinejad? He's earned doctorate. What's he up to? What in the world are they doing putting their nuclear stuff out where people can see it? If you scratch your head, what in the world are you doing that for? Well, part of it is rooted in his theology. He believes that somewhere there's hidden the last imam. And if Iran is attacked, the last imam, who's been hiding out for centuries, is going to get together with Jesus and they're going to come to the defense of Iran, and they're going to bring Islamic, Shiite version of Islam, Islamic order to the whole world. Do you realize what he believes? He believes in Jesus, not the way you believe in Jesus. He doesn't believe Jesus died for our sins. He doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But he believes that Jesus is going to team up with the last imam called the Mahdi. And they're going to come and they're going to defeat all the forces of Iran. And so it's like he's baiting people in action. Come on, look what I got here. Don't y'all want to hit me? Come on. Puts the rock on his shoulder. He said, that's just plain goofy. You need to understand something. Political leaders are goofy. Just like you and I are goofy. What am I saying? I'm saying that if we understand Scripture, if we understand Daniel chapter 10, we understand that there are forces that manipulate the world that we cannot see, hear, taste, smell, or feel. Israel, at the time that Daniel is having this experience, is under the control of the Persian Empire. Look at the latter part of this chapter. Look at verse 20. Then he said, do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight the prince, the Tsar of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the Tsar, the prince of Greece, will come. What happened in 331 B.C.? The Persians were defeated by the Greeks. I want to tell you something. What will be in tomorrow's newspaper is directly connected to a war that's going on in heavenly places right now. May I say that to you again? What will be in tomorrow's newspaper is directly connected to a war that's going on in heavenly places right now. Good angels versus bad angels. Good archangels versus bad archangels. Good principalities and powers against evil principalities and powers. And there's combat going on, mortal combat between spiritual forces of wickedness and spiritual forces of goodness in the heavenlies. Now I'm just going to ask you a simple question. This sounds weird to you. Isn't this what Daniel 10 is teaching us? In fact, if you pull the curtain back and look at the world the way it really is in the book of Revelation, this is exactly the same story over and over again. So we need to understand something. We are not in a world where human beings think objectively. Do you ever sit there in the morning? It's why I don't read the paper in the morning. As I'm drinking my good, strong, black community coffee, I don't want to break the cup. Reading the paper. See, why did those people do that? Do you ever feel that way? You want to just bang your cup because of idiotic decisions that are being made in high places? You want me to tell you why idiotic decisions are made in high places? Because there are principalities and powers that manipulate the minds of presidents, premiers, commissars, and kings, and senators, and congressmen, and representatives, and governors, and city council people, and manipulate your mind and my mind and the minds of people who broadcast on radio and television. And the only protection you and I have against those forces is to seek the face of the Lord Himself and to walk in dependence on Him under the authority of God's Word. Remember, in a world that's full of lies, the Word of God is totally trustworthy. So I want us to understand with this explanation from Daniel 10 who it is that we're dealing with in Joshua. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Listen to these words. Hebrews chapter 1. What are these angelic creatures who have not fallen? Page 1373, verse 14. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Serving spirits. Now turn back to Joshua 5. And isn't it strange? This doesn't sound like a serving spirit to me. Page 250. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. Not in sheath, not in his belt or girdle, in his hand, a drawn sword, ready for combat, ready to strike. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And his answer is an amazing answer in verse 14. It's not the answer that Joshua expected. And I want to think with you for a moment. It's not the answer I would expect either. Think of the context of this for a moment. What has just happened? Part of what we read in Joshua 5 is a circumcision ritual. What happened? When the Jewish people were led out of Egyptian bondage, that whole adult generation had all been circumcised. But that adult generation refused to believe God, refused to accept that His promises were better than what the world has. And so they disbelieved when Joshua and Caleb told them they could take the land. And because of their unbelief, God said, "Okay, I'll fulfill what you've negatively said about yourselves. Not one of you people will ever enter into the promised land. But the children that you said would be destroyed in the wilderness, all of your children will get to go into the land and take it." But during that time, if you read Joshua 5, they never once circumcised their children. And so you have a whole generation of people. Some of them are 40 years old. Nobody over 40, I guess. Well, nobody over 60, because those 20 years old and older were cut off. So here's a whole generation of people who have not received the mark of circumcision. Now, without going into great detail here, what's the essence of circumcision? Circumcision is an outward sign of an inward work of belonging to God and being separated from the world. Say that, in a sense, is what it is. It's an outward sign of an inward mark of being separated from the world and belonging to God. It's a mark of being right with God by means of faith. Remember, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, says St. Paul in Romans chapter 4, a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while he was uncircumcised. In Romans chapter 2, he says, circumcision is a matter of the heart, a new heart. So what I want you to understand is, as we look at the context of Joshua 5, the whole congregation of Israel has made a fresh commitment to the Lord. Remember the words that we read at the beginning of the reading of Scripture today. God says, "Today I have rolled away all of the nastiness of Egypt from you." As the physical act involved a rolling away, God says, in the spiritual realm, "I've rolled away the defilement of Egypt." And that's why they call the place Gilgal, because in Hebrew, it sounds like the word for rolling away. I've rolled away all of that. So the first thing that we notice in this context is the community of the people of God has made a definitive commitment to follow the Lord. They are obedient to God. The second thing we notice is that they engage in that ritual that God instituted of Holy Communion. The counterpart in the Old Testament to the Lord's Supper is the Passover. So not only do they engage in the initial act that you do to become part of God's people outwardly, but they engage in that regular practice of communing with the Lord, remembering the work of redemption. Now, I want you to think about it also. They have crossed the Jordan River miraculously. They did that in chapter 4. They've set up monuments in the river and outside the river to remind them that God supernaturally parted the waters of the Jordan River, just as He supernaturally parted the waters of the Red Sea. And notice something else. They know without any shadow of doubt that they've been called of God to do a task. They're on the right track. They're doing what God said to do, and they're doing it God's way. So have you got the picture here of the context? They've crossed the Jordan River. God told them to cross the Jordan River. They're getting ready to take the land. God told them to take the land. They have recommitted themselves as a nation to God by circumcising all of the males who had not been circumcised for the past 40 years. And they've entered into a vital communion with God in the Passover. And they're getting ready to do battle, which God has told them to do. Now, why does this angel come at this point? You would think that this is not the time for an angel to come with drawn sword and saying, "I'm not for you and I'm not against you." I mean, it just seems really odd, doesn't it? They're on the threshold of doing what God Himself has told them to do. They know the mission of Israel. They have the vision that Moses cast for them that he had gotten from God. They're fulfilling that vision. They're carrying out the mission. They're about to conquer Canaan according to the will of God. They're dedicated. They're sold out to God. There's no sin in the camp. They've just had revival service, if you want to put it that way. They've been to the brush arbor, if you want to think in those 19th and 20th century terms. They've been to the brush arbor and revival has broken out. They've made a fresh commitment to God. They're ready to take the land. They've walked across dry ground into the promised land. Why at this point does the prince, the commander, the captain of the Lord's army come and encounter Joshua? Why? And why does he answer the question when Joshua says immediately, if you meet a man with his arm, with his pistol drawn, what you going to say? Yes, sir. I mean, you meet a man in those days with a drawn sword, you're going to say, what's the deal? What's the deal? And Joshua says, are you for us? Are you for our adversaries? And I find the angel's response very strange, quite enigmatic, because he says, you're asking the wrong question. He says, I'm not here for you. I'm not here for your adversaries. I'm here because I am the captain of the army of the Lord. And I ponder that. And what is it? What is it that God's saying to a dedicated, sold-out group of people that have experienced national revival, that understands their mission and is about to do it? God is reminding them of a basic truth. It's my deal, not your deal. I'm in charge, you're not in charge. You may know that the angels are ministering spirits that I've sent forth to serve you who are the heirs of salvation. But you need to understand one thing. They're not at your beck and call. You're at their beck and call under me. I am God. There's nobody else. It's not your agenda. It's my agenda. It's not for your glory. It's for my glory. It's not your purpose so you can wipe out the Canaanites and live a fat and sassy life. It's so you will be my servants. It's so you will understand every day of your lives that you have to renew this covenant. Just as you've renewed the covenant at Gilgal, you've got to renew it every day. Dear ones, the angel is coming and telling us something. He's saying to us, in effect, if we apply it today, this basic truth. Yesterday's manna is no good. You've got to get fresh food from the Lord today. Yesterday's commitment's no good. You've got to make a fresh commitment to the Lord every day. And even if you're doing what God told you to do, and even if you're doing it God's way, you've got to do it in His strength, in His power, under His blessing. And that doesn't stick with you always because we don't always turn our eyes on Jesus. We turn our eyes on ourselves. Think of Peter, as Carl was singing that song. One of the pictures there was a picture of a man drowning and someone reaching out and pulling him up. That's Peter. Peter in his boldness launches out. Lord, bid me to come to you. Well, come on, Peter. And Peter launches out. And he's launching out as Jesus said. And then all of a sudden, he realizes, uh-oh, where's terra firma? Uh-oh, this doesn't work. Wait. When I took 11th grade physics, I don't think he took 11th grade physics. He understands as a fisherman he can't walk on water. And there's the wind howling and there are the waves coming. And suddenly he looks at himself and he takes his eyes off Jesus and he begins to sink. I think that the angel comes to remind Joshua of a basic truth. You can do my will and you can do it my way. But you can't do it in your strength. And don't ever think that even if I've told you what to do, that I'm following your agenda. It's always my agenda. It's my plan. And these angels serve me. I assign them to you. And don't ever fall into the trap. We'll deal a little bit with that tonight. Don't ever fall into the trap of thinking you can boss angels around. I heard a preacher say one time that he talked about the fact that he had guardian angels, and he would say to this one, sick him, and that one, sick him, and that kind of, like they were dogs. Do you realize the insanity of saying things like that? Do you understand if you could see suddenly the way that Elisha could see and had his servant Gehazi see? If you could see what's in this room right now, do you know what you would feel like? Do you realize that this place is full of spirits and they're awesome? They're powerful. They're so majestic that people fall down just like Joshua fell down before this person. Don't ever think that you can boss angels around. They're not here for your agenda. They're for God's agenda. And one last thought. Turn with me, if you will, as closing to Hebrews again. This time, Hebrews chapter 2. As I think of this awesome captain, the commander of the army of the Lord, coming there to remind Joshua of some basic truths before he goes into Canaan to battle. Page 1374, Hebrews 2 verse 10. This is about Jesus. For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I don't know if the captain or commander or prince of the army of the Lord in Joshua 5 is a pre-incarnate form of Jesus. Pre-incarnate means before he was born of the Virgin Mary. I don't know that. I don't know if this is the Archangel Gabriel. Could be. I don't know if it's the Archangel Michael. Could be. Don't know. The important thing is what? God doesn't want you worshiping angels. So He doesn't always give you their names. Have you ever realized that most angels never give their names in the Bible? Because God doesn't want you playing around with angels like you can make them do stuff for you. He's an anonymous commander of the army of the Lord. But I want to tell you, one commander, one captain, one prince of the Lord's army whose name I know. His name is Jesus. And I want you to see the contrast between the archangel captain of the army of the Lord in Joshua 5 and the captain of our salvation. Joshua encounters an archangel with a drawn sword. Of the Lord Jesus, Simeon said at the time of His dedication in the temple, Jesus' dedication in the temple, He said to Mary, His mother, a sword will pierce your heart. How did Mary's heart get pierced? As she stood beneath the cross of Jesus and saw her son nailed to a Roman cross, pierced with Roman nails. As she saw a Roman spear thrust into His side. I want you to see the contrast between the captain of the army of the Lord in Joshua 5 and the captain of our salvation. Instead of being a fierce warrior, the Son of God went to war for you and me and allowed Himself to be pierced through. He made Himself vulnerable. He made Himself to be of no account. He made Himself defenseless. He made Himself the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God. And He was slaughtered in your place and mine. Instead of whacking people with a sword and cutting them up, He Himself is whacked, cut down on the cross, and cut off from the land of the living. He was pierced through for your sins and mine. He's the captain of my salvation. Is He the captain of your salvation? For all of the greatness, grandeur, and awe-inspiringness of the character in Joshua 5, I know one who is far grander, far more awe-inspiring. He's the captain of the host of the Lord, and He's the captain of salvation. Do you know Him? This Jesus stretches out nail-pierced hands to you and me today and says, come unto Me, and I can assure you, He will defend you far better than the angel of the Lord defended Joshua and the Israelites when they conquered Canaan. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that in a world that is governed by supernatural forces that we cannot see, that so often our own minds are manipulated by these forces, that one there is who has triumphed above all the others. He is the supreme commander. He is the captain of our salvation. And at the cost of His own blood, He is fully satisfied for all our sins. He has purchased the Holy Spirit who gives us a new heart. And He causes all things to work together for our good when we come to know and love Him. Lord, bless us. We thank You that we have a greater captain, a greater prince, a greater commander than the commander of Joshua 5. In our Joshua, our Jesus, the captain of our salvation. Thank You for Jesus. Amen.